The gospel of Jesus Christ is a message to be believed. It is good news, which is what the word gospel means. We can never emphasize this enough, because we must be absolutely clear on this overarching theme that the Bible presents to us in Jesus Christ. The only way a person becomes a Christian is by believing the gospel. That is, taking God at His word and what He has revealed to us that He has accomplished through the life and death and resurrection of Christ. This is what the Bible means when it talks about salvation is by grace. You may be familiar with Ephesians 2:8, that verse that says it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that's not from yourselves. That faith also is a gift from God. It's by grace because God does it all. He provides it. We don't earn it. We don't work for it. We receive it by trusting. And even the ability to trust, the faith, that too is a gift from God. You cannot be saved from sin. You cannot be made right with God by virtue of anything that you do or anything that you don't do. You can only be saved by believing this gospel, by trusting Jesus Christ, by receiving what He has accomplished by His life, His death, and His resurrection for sinners. The well-known verse, John 3:16, summarizes this for us in a wonderful way. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that's Jesus Christ, so that whosoever would believe in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. We are saved by trusting Christ. We are saved by faith. Faith plus nothing. Jesus accomplished salvation by living a life of complete obedience to God's law. That was His mission. God sent Him into the world on a mission, and He successfully completed that mission. And by earning righteousness through complete obedience to God's commandments, He secured that which sinners like you and me must have, but we cannot produce through our own works. And then having lived a righteous life, He voluntarily stepped into the role of sinners, took the place of sinners under the wrath of God on the cross. And He died on the cross as if He Himself had rebelled against God when He had never sinned. And He did it in behalf of rebels like us, so that God's wrath against our sin might be absorbed in Him and paid for by Him. When a person trusts Jesus Christ, there's a great exchange that takes place. His righteousness that He earned becomes our righteousness through faith. And our sins, which we have committed, that on the cross He bore, our sins are paid for by His death on the cross. So we get what He earned. He takes away everything that we deserve, that we've earned by our sin. It's as we trust in Jesus Christ as Lord that we're reconciled to God. The enmity that exists between God and us is overcome in Christ. As we, by faith, trust Christ, we become reunited with our Creator. Through Christ, He becomes our Father. We're His children. We're adopted into His family. Why? Not because of anything we do, but because of everything Jesus Christ has done, that by faith we receive. We are saved by grace. We are saved through faith. This grace and mercy that God gives to us is at the very heart of the gospel message that we find throughout the whole Bible. And again, it's vitally important that we get the gospel message exactly right. We can't afford to deviate in any part of this message. To get the gospel almost right is to get it wholly wrong. And it is to miss God. To think that you can have Jesus, you need Jesus, you need to trust Jesus, but you really got to do your own thing too, you really got to work hard, you really have to add to this, is to miss God. Because salvation is given to us by God solely out of grace. It is received only by turning from our sins and trusting Christ, plus nothing. This message, this gospel, that's the theme of the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation. It's particularly highlighted in the New Testament, where we have the record of Jesus coming into the world to fulfill everything necessary to make us right with God. It is more particularly the heart and the center of the Apostle Paul's letter to the Church of Rome. And we've been looking at that letter now for many, many months. And we've completed our study of the first major part of that letter, which is the first 11 chapters of Romans. And as we've seen in those first 11 chapters, we have been confronted with the gospel of God's grace time after time after time. Paul has instructed us in it. He's contrasted it from false ways of thinking you can be right with God. He's explained it to us. He's admonished us to remember it, to believe it, to get it right. Those first 11 chapters are full of instruction and explanation. Well, today, as we shift into more fully looking at the last section of Romans, beginning in chapter 12, verse 1, we're going to find from this point on that the letter is filled with admonitions, with instructions about how we're to live, with commands, with exhortations. All of these are designed to guide us in practical Christian living. And at the very outset of Paul's exhortation to us to live as practical Christians day in, day out, throughout all of our days, he gives us a foundational exhortation that's encapsulated in the first two verses of Romans 12. Romans 12, 1 and 2. That's our text for this morning, and I want to set it before you. I want to encourage you to find it in your Bibles and follow along as I read it and as we begin today to work our way through this foundational exhortation for everything else that Paul is going to write in this letter to the church at Rome. If you're using one of the Bibles that's provided for you, you'll find these verses on page 947. So let me read Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The gospel calls Christians to consecrate our lives totally to God. To become a Christian is to enter into a way of life where God admonishes us and God provides for us to live in total consecration to Him. Now again, because I want to make sure we don't misunderstand this, it bears repeating and repeating and repeating again. Salvation comes to us only by grace. It's received only by faith. You cannot make yourself right with God by trying to consecrate yourself to God. At the outset, mark that down. Get it clearly in your mind. Because as we look at what is involved in consecrating ourselves to God, we must remember that we are being called to a life of consecration as those who have been saved by grace through faith. Every person whom God makes to become a Christian enters a life of obligation to live wholly for Him. The process of living that life is called sanctification. To be sanctified to God, for God, is to be set apart for Him. And that's what God does initially when He comes to us by His Spirit and His Word. And He teaches us the gospel in a powerful way where you believe it, you're set apart immediately for God. But the process of growing in sanctification takes the rest of your life. It's an ongoing effort in which we are engaged. And to grow in sanctification is to become increasingly consecrated to God. In the last century, the great London preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones preached 10 sermons on Romans 12, 1 and 2. And in one of those sermons, he made this observation. He writes, "In these two verses, we have the principles, a perfect summary of the true biblical doctrine of sanctification." Well, this morning what I want to do is to begin looking at this summary, this perfect summary, by focusing on verse 1 of this opening exhortation. Next week we'll come back, God willing, and look at verse 2 to see how Paul elaborates this basic exhortation. What do we see in Romans 12, 1? Well, we see that Christians are called to live sacrificially for God. He calls us as His children who have been born again, who believe the gospel, He calls us to live sacrificial lives for Him. That's the essence of practical Christian living. Now we'll see this in verse 1 as we work our way through it. We'll see the nature of this call. We'll see the basis of this call, the essence of it, and then the incentive that Paul sets before us to heed it. So let's look at it first of all in the light of the nature of the call that he makes. This call to live this way, sacrificially before God, it is a brotherly appeal. A brotherly appeal. Do you see the way Paul frames it? "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers." Appeal. Appeal. This is a common word in Paul's letters. It's a word of exhortation. It's a word of urging, of entreaty. He's imploring them to heed what it is that he is saying to them. It's not a bald-faced command, which it very easily could be, but that's not the way that Paul frames the exhortation. Do you remember in his letter to Philemon, the slave owner, when his slave had run away from him and the slave finds Paul, becomes a Christian, and Paul sends him back to Philemon with a letter, and in that letter he exhorts Philemon to receive him now, not as a slave, but as a brother? Do you remember what Paul said to Philemon? It's in verses 7 and 8, or 8 and 9 of that letter. He says, "Accordingly, though I'm bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required." In other words, this is God's will, and I could simply say, "Do it. I command you to do it," and that would be right. And Paul says, "I'm not shy. I'm not timid to say it that way." But he goes on and he says, "Yet, for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I could command you, and that would be right and proper. But instead, I take what your obligation is, and I just want to plead with you as a brother. I want to encourage you, I want to exhort you to do what God has required of us." That's the attitude, that's the sense of this appeal that he is making now, this fundamental exhortation. So when Paul says, "I appeal to you," he could command it. It is God's requirement, but he takes a posture of a brother standing before brothers and sisters and saying, "Let's do this. This is right." Now that brotherly love that's expressed in the way that Paul frames this exhortation should not be taken to suggest that, okay, it's not that important. No, this is God's will. It's not just good advice from the Apostle Paul. It's not a suggestion about, hey, here's a way to make your life work better. It's not that. And he's not asking for a favor. Would you guys do me a favor and start living sacrificially? It's not that. He understands what the call of the Christian life entails. And seeing it, he puts himself together with those that he's exhorting and says, "Let's do this, brothers. Let's do this. God's called us to this." That word "brothers" is a term of affection. Paul's an apostle, but he's part of the family of God. And so he exhorts with this loving humility in a tender, brotherly way for them to do God's will for every Christian. Everyone who calls Jesus Christ Lord is included in this exhortation. We are all called to live a life of consecration to God. Then consider the basis on which Paul makes this call. It's the mercies of God. The mercies of God. It's not their experience. It's not their circumstances in life. It's what God has done for them. The provisions that God has made for them. Everything in the gospel. Everything that Paul has been writing about for the previous 11 chapters. And if you haven't familiarized yourself with those chapters, I just encourage you to go back and read Romans 1 through 11. And just keep in mind as you're reading, what are the mercies that Paul is talking about in chapter 12, verse 1? Well, at the heart of all those early chapters is what it means to be justified before God by grace through faith. Justification. It's an incredible teaching. It's an amazing truth that God looks on people like you and me who've rebelled against Him, who have broken His commandments, who by nature are His enemies, rebels, and He says, justified, accepted as righteous, forgiven, welcomed in my courtroom without any more guilt. That is mind-boggling. It's mind-boggling when you know your sin, when you think about your crimes against God, both the things that you've done in your mind and heart and attitude, as well as the things that you've done with your body. For God to look upon people like us who deserve condemnation and to say, no, you're justified. You're justified. I declare you righteous in my courtroom. That's incredible mercy. But he goes on in Romans in these early chapters and he talks about what it means to be united to Christ. To actually be in union with Him through faith so that His life is my life and His death is my death and His resurrection is my resurrection. And all my sins have been paid for on the cross and I've been condemned on the cross. And so I don't have to worry about people condemning me in this world because I've already been condemned and I don't have to be defined by what people think of me or say about me. That's a mercy to be set free from that. To be given the assurance that He's always with us. He will never forsake us. That there's nothing in this world that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Isn't that mind-boggling? Nothing. And that there's nothing that you will need in this life that will not be provided for you by Christ Jesus. He who did not spare His own Son, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? What do you need? What do you need? Do you think that the God who didn't spare His Son, who gave His Son for you, is somehow going to hold back what you need? He's not going to do that. He's full of mercy for us. And so Paul, having just written about these mercies, says, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. He is just at the end of chapter 11, specifically written about the mercy that God has shown to the whole world by addressing the Gentile Christians, those who are not Jews, in light of the way that He's dealt with them and the way that He's going to deal with the Gentiles. Just look up at those verses right above our text. In verse 30, Paul says to the Gentile Christians in Rome, "For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their, the Jews, disobedience, So they, the Jews, too, now have been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, the Gentiles, they also may receive mercy. And then look at verse 32. Look at this. This is the key to understanding how mercy works in our lives. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. You see, mercy can only be shown to disobedient, sinful people. Have you ever thought about the fact that there's no angel that has ever experienced mercy? No angel has ever experienced mercy. The good angels don't need mercy. They've never sinned. The bad angels are beyond mercy. They'll never get it. It's only sinful people who get to experience God's mercy. And so God consigns all to disobedience. That is, he shows the sinfulness of everyone. He makes certain that no one has any ground to stand on and says, can say, oh no, I'm good with God. I don't need mercy. He's done that so that he might show mercy. Adam and Eve experienced mercy only after they sinned against God. You and I receive mercy with every breath that we take. Why? Because sin is still in us right now. When you trust Jesus Christ, you receive the saving mercies of God that are particularly in him. And that is specifically what the Apostle Paul is referring to. The mercy of forgiveness, the mercy of everlasting love, the mercy of eternal life, the mercy of justification, sanctification, glorification, all of that is a part of what Paul means here by the mercies of God. Did you notice that he uses that little preposition, by the mercies of God, on account of, because, on the basis of the mercies God has shown you, do this, live this way. You see, salvation comes to us wholly by grace and mercy. And because we have been dealt with God in this way, we should live our lives in consecration to him. We don't offer ourselves to God in order to establish a right relationship with him. We offer ourselves to God in this way because we have been brought into a right relationship with him. This call is a brotherly appeal. It is based on the mercies of God. But what is the essence of it? And what is it specifically that Paul is exhorting us to? Here it is. It's to live a sacrificial life. I almost want to say to live a presented life. A life that is presented to God, because that's the language the Apostle Paul uses. Listen to it again. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Paul here is borrowing language from ritual worship. He most certainly has in mind Old Testament sacrifices, where the Old Testament worshipers would present their animals, their offerings on the altar. In the Old Testament era, when you had sinned, you would take an animal, a sheep or a pigeon or a dove, and you would go to the priest, and that animal's life would be put to an end. It would be killed. And then it would be offered up on the altar as a representation of the atonement necessary to forgive sin. That offering was presented to God, and because it was slaughtered, it was wholly consecrated to God. And Paul says, that's what you're exhorted to do with your bodies. Present, offer your body as a sacrifice. Now, when he focuses in on body, he's not ignoring our souls or our inner lives. He's not suggesting that we can just externally do things that would fulfill this requirement. That would be impossible. Rather, by speaking of our bodies, I believe what he's doing is just reminding us that we are body and soul. that your body will not do, cannot do that which your soul has not determined that it should do. The inner life of a person is that which motivates the outward expression of a person. And so when he says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, he's calling upon us to present all that we are, inwardly and outwardly. He calls us to honor God with our spirit and our body. Now, Paul's already made this very point in chapter 6 when he emphasizes the Christian's union to Jesus Christ, and he talks about how we are to present the members of our body as instruments of righteousness. Hebrews 6:13, he wrote, "Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members, present your members, your body, to God as instruments for righteousness." And then in verse 19 of chapter 6, "For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members, your body, as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification." Present your bodies, your life, practically, day in, day out. Present them to God as living sacrifices. Living sacrifices. In the Old Testament, sacrifices were totally consumed, which means they died. In the New Testament, we no longer offer animal sacrifices to be slain, but we do offer ourselves to be God, to live for Him. I love what R.C. Sproul has said about this very point. He writes, "The Old Testament sacrifices anticipated and typified the perfect sacrifice that was offered up by our Lord on the cross once and for all. So when the perfect sacrifice was made, that was the end of the Old Testament sacrificial system. No longer do worshipers come with sheep, goats, bullocks, and cereal offerings and burn them before the Lord as a sacrifice for their sins. But there is still a New Testament sacrificial system. It's not a sacrifice that we give in order to make an atonement, but a sacrifice that we give because an atonement has been made for us. God does not ask us to bring in our livestock and burn it on the altar. He asks us to give ourselves, to put ourselves alive on the altar. To be a Christian means to live a life of sacrifice, a life of presentation, making a gift of ourselves to God." Brothers and sisters, let me just ask you to pause for a moment with me and reflect on that. Do you think of your life as a Christian as being lived as a presentation of a gift to God? Think about the way God has created you, the gifts He's given you, the circumstances and situations of life that He's placed you in, the resources at your disposal, the relationships you have. Do you see all of that through this lens of being called to live a sacrificial life, to offer yourself to God? There is a New Testament sacrificial system. It's to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to the one who has saved us. Paul describes such an offering as holy and acceptable to God. Holy, set apart, undefiled, acceptable, pleasing to God. In other words, when you live this way, he says, this is living with such a moral character that is committed to God's standards of righteousness that God looks upon you in Christ as you live through faith, and he finds that pleasing. Pleasing. Not because you're so good, you've done things so excellently, but because in Christ you take this call, you see your life as a sacrifice to God. In a day of modern conveniences, this sounds really strange to us. Do you ever find yourself getting frustrated when you're inconvenienced? And if it's not convenient, we find a lot of excuses, right? To justify our sin. And what we're being taught here is that our lives, we need to see our lives, brothers and sisters, not in the light of what's convenient. We need to see our lives in the light of what God has done for us in Christ that we respond to as sacrifices. That we offer up ourselves, all that we are, to God. That we determine to live for God. That we place our lives on the altar for God. Do with us whatever you want to do with us. Use us however you want to use us. It's your will that we desire to see fulfilled in this world. Well, the nature of the call is a brotherly appeal. The basis of that call is the mercies of God. The essence of that call is to live a sacrificial life. And finally, what we see in verse 1 is that the incentive to heed the call is reasonable spirituality. Paul says, do all this because it is your spiritual worship. To live this way is spiritual worship. Now, there's some debate about exactly how those two words, spiritual worship, should be translated. The word spiritual is the Greek word from which we get our English word logical, rational, reasonable. Some of you may have modern translations that use one of those words for this particular rendering of this Greek word. It can convey the idea of that which accords with what is right and proper and understandably rational. The word worship is a common word used in the New Testament for worship, but it also means this idea of service, not necessarily something that is limited to specific efforts to offer up ourselves to God in worship, which is right and proper, but in a broader sense of living life as worship, as service. Paul's point seems to be that the only reasonable response to being saved by God's grace through faith is to live a life of total consecration to the one who saved you. In this way, your life will be lived in worshipful devotion to God. This is reasonable spirituality. Sometimes we have these limited, kind of truncated ideas of spirituality, that true spirituality means praying or reading the Bible or being in a church service like this. And all of those things are true, but that's not all the truth. True spirituality means what you do day in and day out. It means how you live your everyday life. It means living all of life before the face of God so that in private, in public, in relationships, in fulfilling responsibilities, you are thinking, you are desiring above everything else to honor God with your life. Listen to the way that the New Testament scholar C.E.B. Cranfield explains this. The intelligent understanding of worship, that is, the worship which is consonant with the truth of the gospel, is indeed nothing less than the offering of one's whole self in the course of one's concrete living, in one's inward thoughts, feelings, and aspirations, but also in one's words and deeds. God's work to provide salvation cost him the death of his Son on the cross. Jesus' accomplishment of salvation was a total sacrifice of his life. It was through his death that forgiveness of sins was secured for us. It was on the cross that God's wrath was satisfied in our behalf. And the only way that any sinner ever is made right with God is by trusting in Jesus Christ, who's done everything necessary to make us right with God. The only reasonable response to such love, to such mercy, to such grace, is to live a life as a sacrifice before God, to give ourselves to Him spiritually every day, all day. The person who's not trusting Christ cannot make himself right with God, no matter how many good things he does. We cannot emphasize that enough. Why is that true? Why is that true? It's true because without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without faith, even your good works are dirty rags in His sight. That the only way God accepts people is in Christ. And the only way in Christ is through faith. But those of us who are in Christ through faith are called to live lives of sacrifice. So here's the question that I want to make sure we don't fail to consider this morning, because I know there are some here this morning and you're not Christians. Some of you think you are, but you're not. Some of you have been around church a long time and you know the language, but you've never tasted the mercies of God in Christ. There's others of you, you might be exploring this. You might be trying to check out what Christians really believe. And then your children, young people, some of you have grown up with these things all around you all the time. And yet you've never personally yourself stopped to consider what this means for you. Please, don't misunderstand what I'm saying this morning. God is not talking to you in Romans 12, 1 and 2, telling you to consecrate yourself to Him so that He will accept you. You can't do that. It's impossible. Your responsibility, indeed, your only hope, is to recognize what God has done for sinners like you in Jesus, to recognize that you have sinned against this God and that God in His kindness has sent His Son to rescue sinners like you, and that Jesus has secured salvation for everyone who will trust in Him. And what you need more than anything else in the world is to come to that point right now in your life where you acknowledge, Lord, I have sinned. I've rebelled against You. Have mercy on me. For Jesus' sake, accept me. If you'll turn from your sin and trust Christ this morning, friend, I want to assure you on the authority of God's Word, He will accept you. He will receive you. You will be saved. You'll be reconciled to Him. And then what Paul says here in these two verses will begin to start making sense to you, because as you taste the mercies of God, you'll be overwhelmed that God would look upon you with such love and kindness and mercy and grace. And you'll want to live a life of consecration to Him. Brothers and sisters, do you see how we are called to live for God in this world? We're called to live sacrificially. This admonition that underscores everything else Paul's going to admonish us in the chapters ahead, it's not just for pastors. It's not just for missionaries. It's not just for elders or deacons or Sunday school teachers. This is for everyone who has experienced His grace in Christ. It's for you. It's for you. God calls us, He exhorts us to live as blood-bought believers on the mercies of the grace He's given us in Jesus Christ to sacrifice our lives for Him. We're called to do that. We're called to offer up our bodies as living sacrifices. It means we're called to be consecrated to Him in our work, in your home, in your bedroom, at the dinner table, in the classroom, in all your relationships, with all your time, with all your money, on the highway, with your talents, with your possessions, with all that you are. We are called to live as sacrifices for God. I remember hearing Elizabeth Elliot one time as she was reflecting on this verse, and she said, you know what the problem is, though, with living sacrifices? They keep crawling off the altar. I mean, isn't that the truth? Isn't that the truth? Which is why we must daily, daily remind ourselves of what it is that God has done for us in Christ, the mercies that we stand upon. Remind ourselves that we have everything we need in Jesus, so that each day we might resolve to live wholeheartedly for Him. Our practical day-to-day lives are to be so grounded in the gospel of Jesus Christ that we find strength and hope and assurance to offer up ourselves to the Lord, to present ourselves to the Lord, to say, God, whatever you want me to do, whatever you want me to be, I am willing to live sacrificially for you today. Think deeply, regularly, about all that God has done for us in Christ. Brothers and sisters, think about the righteousness of Christ. Think about his obedient life. You know how hard it is to go for 20 minutes yourself, right? Or 1 minute without sinful thoughts, sinful words, sinful actions. Jesus lived 33 years without ever sinning. Perfect righteousness. And he did that for you. When you're convicted of sin, you're seeing your sin in the right way, and you see God's holiness as it's revealed in Scripture, and you think about the revelation of what God says about hell, that horrible place of eternal torment. Think about the death of Jesus on the cross, because that's what he experienced for you. And what must that have been like on the cross when he's bearing our sin and God turns his face away and unleashes his wrath upon the Son of his love, who's standing in the place of sinners? Jesus experienced hell for you. Think about that. Think about what it means that he, having died, has been raised from the dead, never to die again. That there's a man who was killed 2,000 years ago who came back from the dead and he's still alive today. I mean, that's crazy, isn't it? It is crazy, unless it's true. And if it's true, it changes everything. We look at our problems. We look at the situations we find ourselves in, and they seem insurmountable to us. We think, there's just no way. No way I can do what God's called me to do with all of this in front of me. It's impossible. And in those moments, brothers and sisters, what we must do is say, look, our God raises people from the dead. There's nothing too difficult for God. You look at what his will is, you look at what he's called you to be and do, and you embrace that with joy, knowing that the God who raises the dead is with you. We can be confident of whatever it is that God sets in front of us to live sacrificially in behalf of Christ for him, because we have in Christ everything necessary for this life and the life to come. We build our lives on his mercies. In other words, we build our life on Christ. As those who know Jesus, we have been redeemed by him and must commit ourselves to live for him. We do this consciously, decisively, regularly, repeatedly, presenting our bodies to him as a living sacrifice, resolved to live holy lives for him, to be pleasing to him in all that we do. To seek to do anything less than that, it's irrational. Makes no sense for those who have been redeemed by such great love, so many mercies. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for what you've given us in Jesus. We confess that we lose sight of it at times and we forget. We get so caught up in the pressures of the day and responsibilities and looking at our own weaknesses and inadequacies, and we forget the mercies that you've shown us in Christ. Help us, O God. Help us to remember and believe. Help us to put our feet so firmly on this foundation of your mercies that never end, that are fresh every day, that we would lean hard into your faithfulness and cause us to live lives of sacrifice in all that we do, for Jesus' sake. Amen.